All right, so we are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to finish up chapter 5 tonight, and that's as far as we'll get. And next week, God willing, we will begin chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And so if you want to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, I'm going to read a couple of verses, then we're going to review up here 1 Timothy chapter 5. Is everybody, if you're there, say yes. All right. And so we began last week, actually, we began talking and finishing up about widows, because in the from verses 3 through 16, we know that the Apostle Paul deals with widows, talks about how to help widows, what widows need help, what widows do not need help, that kind of idea. But then we also, after finishing up that, we began to talk about elders, and that began with verse 17. And so let's read verse 17 again. That's the only verse concerning elders that we got to last week. After we read verse 17, we'll go to the review and we'll talk about a few things with this as well, and then we'll pick up from there. And so he says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. All right, and so as we go up to the screen, and we're talking about elders now, and so 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, you remember from those verses, it talks about Paul's instruction concerning widows. And then, as I already mentioned, verses 17 through 25, Paul's instruction concerning elders. And as I said, we're going to finish up through verse 25 tonight of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And so, elders, all right, we're talking about elders. So what is the definition of elders? I told you what it was last week. Elders mean a person of responsibility and authority in matters of socio-religious concerns, both in Jewish and Christian societies. And so that's from one of the Greek scholarly lexicons, Lo and Nida, which I referred to quite a bit, who's in your footnotes quite a bit. And so that's basically the idea of an elder. It was not only something that Christians talked about or had instituted in the churches, but also so it came from the Jewish mindset as well. And so an elder is somebody with responsibility, somebody that's a leader in the church. But it also, if we're going to get down to the very root meaning, it's somebody that's older. All right, that's an elder as well. And so as it goes on with this, William Mounts, who's a Greek scholar, gives another definition. As it is, the word older, and when used with a definite article, is a common term for older men as well as for the leaders or the elders in the synagogue and in the church. And so we also talked about the fact that it's clear from Scripture that an elder and a bishop are exactly the same when having to do with the governing of the church. The word translated bishop is the Greek word episkopos, which means an overseer or a superintendent. And so we saw that in several different scriptures. We saw that Acts 20, 17 through 28 is an example of this. The elders of the church at Ephesus were stated by Paul to have been appointed by the Holy Spirit to be overseers, which is the Greek word episkopos, which means bishops or of the flock of God, bishops of the flock of God. They were also exhorted, as Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, they were also exhorted to shepherd. The word shepherd and the word pastor are the same word in the Greek. And so they were exhorted to pastor or shepherd the flock of God. So the elders, the bishops, and the pastors of the church at Ephesus were one and the same. All right, so again, this is just review from last time. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 makes that clear as far as those three things being the same, elders, bishops, and pastors. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 basically shows us the same thing. Titus 1, 5 through 7 shows us that elders and bishops are one and the same. All right, it doesn't really mention pastors there, but it mentions elders, and then it talks about them as being bishops and different qualifications for bishops. And so that's what we saw concerning what an elder is in terms of the church. And I know that different church government, different denominations think differently, but we're trying our best just to go with what the Bible teaches, all right? And so the Bible teaches that elders, bishops, and pastors are one and the same. It's their descriptions of different functions, all right? Because, you know, they were never meant to be titles, all right? Elder so-and-so, bishop so-and-so, and even pastor so-and-so. I mean, people call me pastor. That's helpful for people to identify who I am, especially when you're talking about somebody or to somebody else, right? Well, you know, that's Pastor Jay. That helps them to identify and to know who they're talking about, right? And so, but it was never meant to be a title. It was meant to be a job description. It was meant to be a job description. And so going on with New Testament function of elders, still some review here. We saw these, that an elder is to have part in overseeing the local church, which we already said. An elder is to be a ruler or a leader in the local church. The Greek word means to so influence others as to cause them to follow a recommended course of action, to guide, to direct, to lead. You'll notice it doesn't say to drive them. You know, good shepherds lead the flock. They don't try to drive the flock, right? And so that's part of the meaning of elder, especially with the pastoral aspect of that. And then the elder is a shepherd who tends to and cares for the sheep. And so part of being a shepherd is also feeding the sheep. And so we feed the sheep by teaching the word of God. All right. And then the elder is supposed to protect the sheep from wolves. The way an elder does that is by way of teaching truth and warning about false doctrine and false teachers. We warn about that. The Apostle Paul mentioned names sometimes, didn't he? And so sometimes we have to mention names. Most of the time, if I do it, I'll mention the doctrine. I'll say, this is what somebody's teaching, and we need to be wary of that, and then show in Scripture why we need to be wary of that, all right? And how, in many respects, it could be a dangerous thing. And so we're protected. We're supposed to protect the sheep from wolves. An elder is a person who knows how to pray the prayer of faith, because in James 5, 15 through 16, as most of you know, it says in that passage that, you know, if anyone is sick amongst us, let him call for the elders of the church and let the elders anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save or heal the sick, and the Lord shall raise them up, right? And so an elder should be one who knows how to pray the prayer of faith for healing in this context. And then also an elder is supposed to be a student of the Word of God, because how can he teach it if he's not a student of it? And then an elder must be able to teach the Word of God. We did mention last time that not all elders necessarily teach, but they ought to be able to teach, right? And so, and what makes them able is the fact that they are a student of the Word of God. You know, there's different ways or different levels of ability when it comes to teaching. Not everybody that meets maybe the other qualifications, not everybody is necessarily anointed to teach, but that's all right. If you were here last Sunday, you know that Tony Cook talked about the idea of people helping to pastor that may not preach or teach, but they help to care for the sheep, right? And so that's a part of the pastoral ministry, even though it's not necessarily preaching or teaching. And then, you know, it's not necessarily teaching to a group of people. You know, an elder ought to know enough of the Word of God, can sit down one-on-one across the table with coffee or whatever and just share the Word, encourage somebody, minister to them, pray for them, just one-on-one as well, right? So it doesn't have to be in mass either. So in any case, that's our review. Let's go to our Bibles now, or Bible app, whichever you prefer. Well, let's read verses 18 on through verse 25, then we'll come back and we'll expound from our notes, okay? And so as the Apostle Paul goes on in this theme, he says in verse 18, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. I'm at verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Verse 24, some men's sins are cleverly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. All right, so those last couple of verses are a little bit difficult to understand just reading them on the surface, but we're going to try to clarify them as well. But let's go to our notes now. And let's just start at the beginning here. Exposition of chapter 5 as we continue in it. Verse 18. Now, verse 18 is continuing on, even though I didn't include it in the review. You remember that we read from verse 17, the idea that a laborer is worthy of his hire. It's talking about an elder being worthy of double honor. And we talked about the idea of remuneration for the elders and how he's exhorting them to take care of them financially, whatever the case may be. And so verse 18 continues with that theme. And he says this, he says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Here Paul quotes portions of two passages of Scripture to support the idea that elders deserve remuneration for their work of ministry. All right? And so, you know, he's using Scripture in order to show this, and this is so vitally important. And a lot of people, you know, they don't believe that preachers or teachers, I can't even tell you how many, that don't think that people that preach or teach the Word deserve any kind of compensation for it at all, because Paul didn't take compensation in general for it because he was a tent maker and didn't do it. Sometimes he didn't want the churches to do that or whatever, but he wasn't mandating that it not be done. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel, right? And so you can't use what Paul did as a prescription for the rest, all right? And so it's important that we do understand that as well. And you know, again, there's nothing wrong with working secularly either, because I did that for quite a few years as well. But again, we know that the Bible teaches that this is okay to do that. Now, notice Dr. Bob Utley makes an important point concerning this. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. That is the first part of that where it says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." The first part of that is quoted from Deuteronomy 25:4. It is also quoted in 1 Corinthians 9:6-7 and verse 14. And that's has within that passage is where it talks about those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And so that's in that quotation or in that passage that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:6-7 and then verse 14. Then going on with this quote, the uniqueness of verse 18 is that the Old Testament, OT's Old Testament, is quoted on the same standing as a New Testament, NT's New Testament quote that we find in Luke 10 and verse 7. This shows Paul's view not only of the inspiration of the Old Testament, but of the equality of the emerging New Testament. And so I thought that that was really important to point out here, that the Apostle Paul, in quoting both from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy and the New Testament from Luke chapter 10, he's showing that he considered the New Testament, which, as Utley mentions, was emerging at that time. It hadn't been completed yet, but the New Testament was being written at that time, and Paul considered it Scripture, right? Paul considered it Scripture. And so that's important for us to keep in mind, that the New Testament was considered then Scripture, just like the Old Testament was considered Scripture. And so if that was so then, it's still so today. Isn't that right? And so, again, remember, though, it was emerging. It was still being written, inspired by God for those that wrote it. And in fact, hold your place here just for a moment here in 1 Timothy. Go over here, if you don't mind, to 2 Peter for just a moment. 2 Peter is back toward more toward the back of your Bible. 2 Peter. Just to help substantiate this and to kind of fortify this in our minds, in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is not referenced in your notes here, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, notice what it says beginning with verse 14. It says, "Therefore, beloved," now this is Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Verse 15, "And consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Now, even that phrase, according to the wisdom given to him, to who? To Paul. And so even that phrase is indicating that Paul's writings, which he'll specify that in a moment, Paul's writings were given by God, because that wisdom given to Paul, he wrote down. Isn't that right? And so as it goes on in verse 16, "as also in all his epistles," or epistles means letters, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." And let me just pause there as well. If sometimes you find Paul's writings hard to understand, Peter did too, so you're in good company, right? All right. So he said sometimes Paul's letters were hard to understand. Then going on, "which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." Notice this last phrase, "as they do also the rest of the scriptures." And so there we see that Peter said that Peter believed that Paul's letters were scriptures, right? They were part of the scriptures inspired by God. Wisdom given to Paul. Wisdom given by who? Well, it's understood that it would be given by God, right? And so wisdom given by God, and therefore Peter was convinced that Paul's letters were inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore were Scripture, okay? And so I think it's important for you to be equipped. Now, maybe you didn't need to be convinced of that, and that's good, but you know what? You need to know why you believe things, not just what you believe. Isn't that right? You need to know why. Why do you believe the New Testament is inspired? Well, the New Testament says it's inspired, but then also Peter believed the writings of Paul were inspired, right? And obviously we see that Paul believed that the Gospel of Luke was inspired at the very least, right? And there's other reasons to believe the other books of the Bible or epistles or Gospels. There's other reasons to believe they were inspired as well. And so again, this goes back to this idea that we not only need to know why we or what we believe, but why we believe any given thing, right? Why we believe it. When we know why, we become stronger ambassadors, don't we, for Christ. All right, so let's go back to our notes now. And we'll go on from there. Notice now, uppercase B, verses 19 through 20. As Paul goes on, he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." And so we come to verse 19. He says again, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder." The word receive means to come to believe something, to be true, and to respond accordingly with some emphasis upon the source. And so in other words, don't receive an accusation. In other words, don't believe it's true. And then, as we just read, until there's at least two or three witnesses to that, right? To that accusation or whatever it is. All right, so let's go on with this then. We see the word accusation means the content of the accusation or charge made against someone. All right, and so, you know, sometimes, you know, you might hear, an accusation against a well-known preacher, a well-known, televangelist or whatever. You know, we ought to, as Americans especially, we ought to abide by this concept, you know what? Innocent until proven guilty, right? I mean, we ought to live that way. That's part of what our whole system is built upon, and I think it's a godly system. I think it's basically what Paul is saying here, that any accusation against elders, they ought to be considered innocent until proven guilty, right? And part of that proving comes by way of witnesses, of those that are reputable witnesses, right? Remember what the Bible has to say about false witnesses. Giving a false witness is a sin, right? And so he's saying two or three witnesses, and of course, they have to be proven as being ones of integrity, people of integrity, right? In order for us to even receive that witness. And so Paul possibly is dealing with some very real situation there in that church at Ephesus that he's dealing with. So often in these letters, Paul's not just coming out with hypothetical statements. He's dealing with actual things that are going on in any particular church, all right? And I think that's probably the case here with him saying, don't receive accusations against an elder unless there's two or three witnesses. And so this probably was addressing a certain situation that was going on there in Ephesus as well. But yet, even though it might have been addressing a certain situation, it still applied to any situation if it were to happen as well. And so going on with this, number two, except from two or three witnesses, there must be corroborating witnesses to whatever the accusation is. In other words, it cannot be hearsay or gossip. It must be those who have actually witnessed the elder's transgression. And again, you know, those witnesses' character needs to be considered in all of this, right? They need to be considered in all of this as well. Even though he doesn't say that, it kind of goes without saying that they can't just be people that are saying things, and claiming to be a witness. They need to be checked out to make sure that they are people of integrity and that can be trusted. All right, then we go to number three, verse 20. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. That's speaking of elders who are sinning. Rebuke in the presence of all. The word sinning is very clear. Most of us probably know what sinning is and means to act contrary to the will and law of God. To sin, to engage in wrongdoing. I think everybody understands that's a good definition of sin, right? And so when they're doing things contrary to the will or the law of God or engaging in wrongdoing, it says that they're to be rebuked in the presence of everybody. And so as it goes on with this, elders who are proven to have done so are to be rebuked publicly. The word rebuke means to expose, convict, and reprove. And so that seems to carry two ideas at least. First of all, you expose it as being something that's valid, and then you rebuke it publicly because they are public people, right? They're elders of the church, they're leaders in the church, and so it needs to be corrected and rebuked as well publicly because of that, because they're public people in that sense, in the sense that they're elders. Does that make sense to you, all right? And so, you know, and then, you know, in Galatians, it talks about, in fact, why don't we go over to Galatians for a minute, because this came to mind. I think it's important because, you know, everything about this situation or this type of situation isn't necessarily mentioned by Paul in 1 Timothy, but we've got other scriptures that we can see some things with. And in Galatians chapter 6, and we're just going to read verse 1 real quickly here. And it says this, if you're there, say yes. Galatians 6 and 1, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And so, you know, when there is repentance, there can be restoration, right? And so that you know, every scenario can't be discussed here because every scenario is a little bit different, right? But there can be restoration if there's true repentance. A person can be restored. That doesn't necessarily mean they can be restored back to this, in this instance, to the position of an elder, but they can be restored back into fellowship with other believers and still be used of God to a certain extent and whatever. Because, you know, if repentance happens, there's forgiveness, right? And if there's forgiveness, you know, obviously a person needs to have that sense, you know, I'm in right standing with the Lord again. I failed. I messed up. I sinned. I confess that sin. I repent of that sin. And they need to be restored. You know, I think so often, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a young man, most of you probably know the story, a young man that was in the church at Corinth that was committing adultery. He was committing sin, fornication with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother. And they had rebuked him. They had tried to correct him to a certain extent, but they didn't really do enough because Paul said, you know what, that you need to do this. You need to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. I mean, now it's gotten to be an extreme thing because I don't know what steps they might have taken, but I think that that was not the first step. You understand? That seems like a pretty extreme step. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment, right? And so they must have tried other things like, you know, if a brother offends you, Jesus talked about this. If a brother offends you, go to him. And if he repents, receive him. If he doesn't receive you, take him to the church. You know, there had to be some kind of process prior to this, what I would consider an extreme measure of turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, right? And so it came to that point where that young man probably was not repentant. And so they, in order for him not to, and take this with understanding of what I've taught before, in order for him to be saved, you know, and not lose or forfeit his salvation because that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment, right? Turn him over to Satan. And so again, trying to show him you need to repent. You need to come back to God. You need to turn from the direction you're going and get right with God, right? And so again, this idea of restoration. And you know, if you go to 2 Corinthians, you find out that young man repented. It worked. You say, what does it mean to turn him over to Satan? My understanding of this is that they withdrew fellowship with him. They probably stopped praying for him. They probably made some sort of public declaration with him present so that he knew that he was in trouble. You understand? This is would be my understanding. What does it mean to turn him over to Satan? It means no more covering in prayer, no more covering with fellowship and that kind of thing. And now, you know, there's no more protection. And now, how many of you would understand that sin opens up the door to the devil? Isn't that right? Unrepentant sin. And so apparently it worked because in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells them that they need to receive him back now. And apparently he had repented and come back in right standing with God and gotten out of that sin, okay? And so restoration was my point. And so again, even in that situation, he was not a lost cause. We don't want to consider people lost causes, right? And so he was not a lost cause. Obviously, you know, we know from 2 Corinthians, he repented, got back right with God, and so on, right? And so thank God for restoration. That doesn't mean that people necessarily get restored back to doing what they were doing before, especially prior to going through some sort of process so that they don't stumble again, right? Some sort of discipleship, some sort of training, some sort of getting their mind renewed, some sort of, things that happen in order to help him not or her fall back into that kind of thing, all right? Not just some kind of instantaneous, okay, I repent, I ask God to forgive me, and go right back to that same position. That doesn't work very well, right? And so, you know, and we could think of ministers that perhaps did not receive the restoration or the steps, and they immediately just, you know, said, God forgave me, I'm going to keep on preaching. I know of a couple, one in particular, several years ago, well-known preacher, that he didn't receive the restoration process. He wouldn't go through the restoration process. He just went right on preaching. He broke off from his denomination, just went on preaching, made his own group, you know, and that kind of thing. And I think that that's very unfortunate. And I believe, if my memory serves me, he got into trouble again. Well, it would have helped if he'd gone through and been accountable. True accountability is so important, right? All right. So anyway, in this kind of thing, again, remember, This has to have the exposing, the reproving, when it's something that has been proved by two or three witnesses that are reputable, he is saying basically in this. And, you know, again, it doesn't have to be something even severe necessarily. I mean, somebody, you know, we think of adultery or fornication, or we think of, you know, embezzlement or whatever. It might be something not maybe so severe that we might think in our minds, but still they need to repent of it, right? And so anyway, let's go on with this. It says in number four now, it says again, expose it publicly. Number four, that the rest also may fear. Fear is not always a bad thing. When we see the consequences of sin in another person's life, it should prompt a fear in us that causes us to examine our own lives and, if need be, repent of any sin quickly. And so, you know, fear is not always a bad thing. Of course, the fear of God is a biblical thing, right? I'm talking about a reverential awe and respect for God. I'm not talking about a trembling fear of God where we think he's going to, you know, kill us or hurt us every time we do something wrong. I'm talking about reverential awe and respect for God, that he's God, we're not, right? But also, you know, a fear of the consequences of sin. I think it's important that we understand that there are consequences. We know that in Galatians 6, for example, it says that God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap, right? If he sows to the flesh, he's going to reap of the flesh destruction. If he sows to the Spirit, he's going to reap life, right? And so we do reap what we sow in life, and we understand that. And so many times if we would consider, well, if I fall into that, if I do that sin, what are the consequences? Carry that all the way through in our minds, and we'll probably get straightened out pretty quick and repent, all right? Before we even do it, we'll change our minds even, all right? And so that, I think, is a worthy thing. And so Paul says that the rest also may fear. Now, Robert Utley, now we come to about the middle of page one with this quote, and he writes this: this seems to speak of public disciplinary actions, Galatians 2:14, James 5:16, which some elders took against others who had, one, overstepped their authority, two, promoted false teaching. Now, there's another reason, right? That some, and especially in this context of 1 Timothy, we talked about how there's a problem here with false teaching, right? And so that would certainly apply here with having to rebuke an elder because of possibly teaching false things. And so number two, promoting false teaching, or three, engaged in other inappropriate actions. Rebuke is a common term in the pastoral letters, and some of the passages are given there. The rest may refer, remember that the rest may also fear, the rest may refer to one, the other house churches, two, the other local elders, or three, other believers. I would definitely say two and three, that the rest of the elders might fear because they see what the consequences of sinning is, right? Whatever that might look like, whatever kind of sinning that is, and for believers in general, right? I think we can learn from that and also fear in that sense, all right? I'm not talking about a tormenting fear. I'm not talking about a spirit of fear. I'm talking about having a little bit of reverence, even in the sense that, you know what, sin is a crime against God, right? And so we want to repent of that quickly if we were to fall into that, all right? And receive rebuke, receive correction when we need that correction. All right, so let's go to the next one now, uppercase C, verse 21. Paul continues, I charge you before God. Now, speaking to Timothy, right? I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. And so the word charge here means to strongly warn. So I'm strongly warning you, Timothy. Several scholars comment concerning the strength of Paul's warning to Timothy in that he invokes the authority of, quote, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. And so by him invoking God, which would be the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also is God, but he's the Son, right? And then the elect angels, by invoking them, it's emphasizing and speaking very strongly about what Timothy is to do, that he is to do this without prejudice. He's charging them. You know, don't show favoritism, basically, is the idea here. And so going on now, we come to another author, Duane Litvin, who I've quoted before. Notice what he writes concerning this. Why Paul punctuated his instructions with this strong charge can only be guessed. Had Timothy passively avoided unpleasant confrontations, or had he taken a strong stand in some cases but not others? For whatever reasons, Paul strongly adjured the young minister to follow through on, or that means also to keep it, that means to guard it. You know, the new King James Version reads this way, I charge you before God that you observe these things, But the King James, I think, says it differently. Your Bible might say, keep these things, or keep guard over these things is what the idea is. If your Bible says, if you're using New King James, it says observe. Another translation would say keep or keep guard. And that's why he's referring to that. So to follow through on or to keep, literally guard these instructions without partiality or prejudging, used only here in the New Testament, or favoritism, which means an inclination towards someone, used only here in the New Testament. So he's basically saying, you know, don't prejudge and don't show favoritism. You know, Timothy probably, you know, he's saying to Timothy, you know what, you might like the guy, but don't show favoritism. If he needs a rebuke, rebuke him anyway, right? And probably, you know, like we've stated before, you know, Timothy was young compared to some. You know, he might have been in his late 30s, maybe 40 years of age. And you know, it might have been difficult for him. There are some indications that Timothy might have had a little bit of a problem with boldness and courage and things. You know, later on in 2 Timothy, Paul says, stir up the gift of God that's in you, for God's not giving you the spirit of fear, Timothy, but the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Kind of thinking there that maybe Timothy was a little timid sometimes, right? And so, you know, he had to kind of exhort him and encourage him. You know what? If an elder needs rebuking, then do it. And don't show favoritism. Don't prejudge. Be firm. But of course, you know, whenever we correct anybody, it's got to be out of love, right? Speak the truth in love and with the idea of restoring as well. And so as it reads on with this, going on with this now, it reads that last sentence of that quote, the strength of Paul's charge is underlined by his invocation of the authority of God and Christ Jesus. It gives the comparison or confer with 2 Timothy 4:1, and the elect angels, all of whom are associated with righteous judgment. And you can look up those scriptures, because somebody commented, well, why did he say God, the Holy Spirit, or excuse me, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not say the Holy Spirit, but instead said the elect angels? I don't know why, but I think Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And maybe one reason why is what is stated here, that the elect angels were those that there's implications that they are going to be involved with the judgment somehow. Because you read the scriptures that are given here, Matthew 25, 31, Mark 8, 38, Luke 9, 26, and Revelation 14, 10. It seems that when he comes to judge, he'll be coming with angels, all right, other messengers. You may say, well, what are the elect angels? The only way I can understand what the elect angels are is the elect angels are the ones he chose to be involved with this, but also as opposed to the fallen angels, right? They would be the elect angels, those that are not fallen with Lucifer or Satan, all right? And so again, that's how the reading is. That's how the scripture reads it. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, possibly because referring to sin and the idea that the angels might be involved in the future with judgment in some way. I don't know why or how, all right? We know that we're to judge angels too, the scripture says. So I don't know why or how. God hasn't told us everything. Aren't you glad? Because you know how big this book would be if he told us everything? This thing, you know, this is a thinner one. This is the whole Bible, but it has no study notes, so it makes it thinner, right? But think about your study Bibles. Just think, if God told us everything, we wouldn't be able to carry our Bibles to church, all right? Of course, some of you don't carry your Bibles to church anyway, but that's all right. Just a little hit there. My wife would hold up her phone. This is my Bible because I got my Bible in it. That's fine. All right, so we come to uppercase D, bottom of page one. Is everybody alive? All right, so uppercase D, verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And so number one, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. This is probably referring to the laying on of hands, which is associated with appointing or ordaining elders. I'm sure it is referring to that in the context. It's got to be talking about that, right? And so he's saying, you know, rebuke the elders that need it. Basically, I'm paraphrasing now, but also to eliminate them from possibly being those that fall into sin. Don't lay hands or ordain them or appoint them as elders too much in a hurry here, right? He's saying, you know, don't do it hastily. Don't do it without making sure that they're ready for this, all right? And so he's kind of trying to say, you know, you might have to rebuke an elder, but, you know, from the beginning, maybe you ought to be careful who you choose to be an elder, right? And so that seems to be what he's saying here. And then going on, it says, concerning this laying out of hands, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, as we would know him as well, had hands laid on them, coupled with prayer before going out into the apostolic ministry, Acts 13:3. This laying out of hands, you know, is a little bit foreign to a lot of denominations and church groups and whatever, but most of you probably know in Hebrews chapter 6, for example, the writer of Hebrews gives six principles of the doctrine of Christ. Principles means first things of the doctrine of Christ. And it talks about how, you know, the six things, I don't know if I can quote them all, but faith toward God is one of eternal judgment. But one of those six principles of the doctrine of Christ is the laying on of hands, the doctrine of the laying on of hands. And so we see that happening in Jesus's ministry. He laid hands on the sick. He laid hands on the children, right? And blessed them. Isn't that right? And so we see the laying on of hands in that. We notice, as I mentioned in this scripture, Acts 13:3, you know, the Holy Spirit, as the prophets and teachers were gathered at the church at Antioch. I'm just telling you what the story is in Acts 13. As the prophets and the teachers were gathered together, it says that as they ministered to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Saul and Barnabas unto the ministry wherein I have called them." And so the Holy Spirit spoke probably through a prophet, because it says prophets and teachers were there at the church in Antioch as they were gathered together, and said, "Separate to me Paul," or Saul, "and Barnabas to the ministry I've called them to." And it says that they laid hands on them, they prayed for them, and they sent them out. And so that began what we would understand as their apostolic ministry. Up to that time, they were in a different ministry. And so the laying on of hands many times would include during that time of impartation, there'd be an impartation, or there'd be the signifying that we're agreeing with what the Holy Spirit said do, and therefore God will anoint and bless and all that kind of thing, right? And so there's many things involved with that, I'm sure. Of course, when you lay hands on the sick and the sick shall recover, we're believing there's an impartation there, right? We're believing that in Jesus' name, we lay hands on the sick. It says in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 21, really. It says, you know, I'm not going to quote all those verses, but it says that go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. One of the things is, first one is cast out demons. In my name, they'll speak with new tongues. In my name, they shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover, right? In that name, the name of Jesus. And so we would understand that it's not just going through emotion, not through a ritual, but in the laying on of hands, there's an impartation of healing virtue, right? Because it's Jesus in us, right? Christ in us, the scripture says. And so as we put faith in that, we can expect that healing to take place, all right? And so we see several things. The last sentence here at the bottom of page one is, Timothy also received a gift when the elders laid hands on him. We read about that when we were studying 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. All right. So let's go to page two, because I have a feeling, and I'm right, I'm running out of time already. But we come to the top of page two. He says this, now again in the context, don't lay hands hastily on anybody, nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure. So we come to that second part, nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure. Reading on in the notes, taking the context into consideration, it seems most likely that Paul is saying that a hasty ordaining of an elder could make Timothy responsible for that elder's failure into whatever kind of sin they may need to be rebuked for. In other words, I think that's pretty clear, but he's basically saying, Timothy, be slower to ordain an elder, because if not, in a way, you're partaking of their sin, or you're helping to bring that forth because they're not ready yet, right? That seems to be what he's saying within that context. All right, so let's go on with verse 23. And with verse 23, the Apostle Paul kind of takes a little bit different direction, and then he comes back to dealing with elders and things with that. But in verse 23, he addresses Timothy in a more personal way in terms of some things in his life. And he says in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. To best understand this statement to Timothy, many scholars seem to agree with the following analysis by Dr. Greg Keener. And you'll notice down at the bottom, this is from a book, a great textbook. It's about this thick, so I don't know how many of you would want it, but a great textbook. And in it, it's called the IVP, or the InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary of the New Testament. And so he gives the background. So many of the things, you know, I think most of you probably understand. You know, we're reading a book that's an ancient book, right? The New Testament, you know, roughly 2,000 years ago. The Old Testament, thousands more, depending on which books they are, right? Like Isaiah was about 700 BC, right? So, you know, we're talking about almost 3,000 years ago for the book of Isaiah. And, you know, even further back for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the five that Moses wrote, etc. And so we're talking about an ancient book here. And so in order to properly interpret this ancient book, there's some gaps that need to be filled in, right? And many times we focus on the linguistic or the language gap. We know there's a language gap, right? In the Old Testament, mostly ancient Hebrew and some Aramaic, especially in Daniel. So there's some language gaps that have to be filled. Of course, with the New Testament, it's Greek, but it's not even modern Greek, you understand. It's Koine Greek, which means common Greek of that day. It's not the Greek they speak today. There might be a few similarities, but it's called the common Greek or Koine Greek. And so we've got this language barrier that we need to fill in the best we can, right? Thank God for scholars that help us with these things. But there's also a historical barrier sometimes, or gap, I should say. Gap is a better word, not barrier. A historical gap we need to fill in. Thank God we can do that with the help of tools that we have now available. But also, and this is the part I'm getting to, and there's other gaps that need to be filled in oftentimes, but how about a cultural gap, right? And that's what Keener does with his background, his book on the background, a little bit of cultural gap being filled in here so that we understand what's being written and try to understand how the initial recipients of any given book or letter, how they would have understood it, right? Because in reality, you know, I know sometimes Bible study groups and they get together, home groups get together and say, well, what does that verse mean to you? Did you know it doesn't matter one iota what that verse means to you? What matters is, what did that verse mean to the original recipients? And then once we determine what that meant to the original recipients, then we determine, does that and how does that apply to us today? You understand, right? And so it doesn't matter what does that mean to you. What matters is, what did it mean to the original folks? And then how does that apply to us? You understand the difference, right? And so Keener, thankfully, he helps us understand some of these cultural gaps. And he's a scholar. I mean, he teaches at, Asbury Theological Seminary, where they just had that great revival amongst the young people. Keener is one of the professors there, and he's also ordained with the Assemblies of God, so he's Pentecostal as well, and so I thank God for Craig Keener. Anyway, he wrote this concerning this particular verse 23. As we read it in our notes here, most people drank wine with their meals, albeit about two parts water to one part wine, and not distilled to a higher than natural degree of fermentation. And so, you know, people talk about drinking wine and it being okay today, but you got to understand a few things. The wine of the New Testament was not like the wine that we have today. You understand that. Notice one part wine with two parts water. And so it was not as strong. And so as it goes on, Timothy has been abstaining, apart from, we may assume, the Lord's Supper, possibly, perhaps to avoid the criticism of those influenced by the false teachers. Chapter 4, verse 3, some ascetics has to do with outward form, basically, right? They did this, as it reads here, abstain from wine. Paul tells him to go back to using it. Wine was often helpful in settling stomachs and preventing dysentery. It could be used to disinfect water. And in that day, by the way, water needed some disinfecting, generally speaking, all right? And so it was used to disinfect water. Some restorative diets recommended water. Others, wine. Medicines could be delivered with either. And so it's important to understand here that Paul, you know, this doesn't address whether drinking wine is okay or not. This is addressing the medicinal use of wine for Timothy's sake, because apparently he's having some stomach trouble, all right? For whatever reason, it seems that he was having some stomach trouble. In fact, going on up on the screen here, Donald Stamps, the Fire Bible notes say this: this text clearly implies that Timothy did not normally drink wine of any kind. That's why he's telling him, don't just drink water. He's just drinking water for whatever reason. If it had been Timothy's habit to drink wine, Paul would not have had to advise him to use a little wine for medicinal purposes. And so wine was used in those days as medicine, all right? And you know that they did not have the medicines that we have today, right? And there's a whole lot written about that, and you know, as far as the cultural aspects and what it helped and all that kind of thing. But I didn't think that was necessary to go into all of that, all right? So we come to number one underneath that. 7 minutes. Don't watch your clock. Forget about the clock, okay? And so we come to number one underneath that. It says, for your stomach's sake, and your frequent infirmities. It's possible that Timothy was having some sort of chronic stomach problems that preceded Paul encouraging him to mix wine with his water. The word infirmities, according to William Mounts, means weakness and can also mean used of a physical weakness. This is not the normal word. I think I should have worded that differently. It's not the most common word for sickness or disease. And out of 24 uses in the New King James Version, only two times has it translated sickness or disease. This is the same Greek word found in Matthew 8, 16 through 17, which reads this. Now, the context of Matthew 8 here is that Jesus, you remember Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, right? She was sick with a fever, and Jesus prayed for her, and the fever left immediately, right? And so he healed Peter's mother-in-law. I hope Peter was happy about that. You know, it was his mother-in-law. But anyway, I hope he was happy about that. But notice what it read after that, after he healed his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law. It says, when evening had come, they brought to him, that's to Jesus, many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. This is from Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. That word infirmities there, that's the New King James Version, is the same word that Paul used speaking to Timothy about, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities, same Greek word. And so it's often, most often translated as the word weaknesses. All right. So there was some kind of weakness, you know, that Timothy was experiencing, whatever the case may be. And it can sometimes apply to particular sickness as well. Nothing major, but maybe something mild. But yet Paul's trying to help. How many of you know the Bible? You know, we believe in divine healing. But you know what? If it's a good medicine, why not both supernatural and the natural coming together? Amen. And, I think you need to be led by the Lord in using some of the natural, because some natural medicines can do you harm. I get amazed. You hear those pharmaceutical commercials on television, and they advertise these things, and then, you know, real fast usually, they'll tell you all the possible side effects, including death sometimes, right? And so, you know, even for like depression medicine, they'll say it may cause depression and suicidal thoughts. I mean, you have to wonder about some of this. So I encourage you, we're not against medicine, but try to pray and be led by the Holy Spirit as to whether or not you ought to use any given medicine, right? And more than anything, use your faith in God. Your faith is in God, even if you use the medicine, right? Not in the medicine, right? And so, you know, we're not against medicine. You know, if I need it, I'll take it. But, you know, praise God, I almost never need it. I thank God for that. But you know what? There's nothing wrong with it. Be led by the Holy Spirit, though, because some of it can do you harm, right? And you know, some may do some people harm and not others. It's just astounding that different people, with their metabolism or whatever, it affects them differently, right? And so again, God knows you though. He knows exactly what's okay and what might not be. Does that make sense to you? All right, and then also, you know, I don't have time to go into it. I was gonna go into 2 Corinthians 12 a little bit, but we don't have time to. But you know, in that passage, it talks about this same Greek word for infirmities a few times there. In chapter 11, near the end of chapter 11, then into chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about in chapter 11 all these perils that he went through. Perils in the wilderness, perils in the city, perils by mine own countrymen. You know, I think three times he was beaten with rods. I can't remember all the detail, all that. He goes through all this delineation of persecution that he went through. And then he goes into, of course, the chapters were not divided by Paul, but then in chapter 12, he talks about this infirmity, this thing called a thorn in the flesh that was given to him to buffet him. And a lot of people interpret that as being some kind of sickness and disease, but nowhere does it mention sickness or disease about that. It says exactly what that thorn in the flesh is. That thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, the scripture says, right? It does not say anything, but prior to that, in the context, it talks about all these persecution events in Paul's life. And if you read that in the context, this buffeting, which means dealing blow after blow towards someone, like beating someone blow after blow, those different events of persecution sound like one blow right after another in Paul's life. And that, we would understand, is the messenger of Satan. Messenger is angelos, which is the word for angel. An angel of Satan apparently appointed to Paul in order to stop him from preaching the gospel. You understand? And so if it's a messenger of Satan, that means it's an angel of Satan, which means Satan was the one who sent it. So therefore, it's not God who sent it. It was Satan who sent it to buffet him, to keep him from being exalted in terms of preaching the gospel, which God would want him to do, right? To preach the gospel. And so, again, you know, a lot of times people say, well, Paul was sick based on that. But you can't use that passage to say Paul was sick. It was a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan in the context. All these different perils, a stoning was mentioned. That'll make you weak in the flesh, won't it? All right. And it talks about beatings with rods and all these various things that Paul went through. And yet he kept on going. Most American Christians would probably quit. But Paul kept on going, didn't he? Amen. All right. Now let's try to finish this. I'm sorry. I got off on a tangent, but I think that's important. But notice letter F, middle of page 2, letter F, verses 24 through 25. Some men's sins. Now, these two verses, they're just difficult to me anyway, but I'm going to try to explain them. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. Now, remember now, he's coming back now to this issue with rebuking elders and elders that sinned, all right? He took a little bit of tangent with Timothy, saying, you know, take care of yourself. Don't drink just water, but drink some mixture of water and wine to help your stomach. Now he's coming back to this same idea. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Number one underneath that. The context of this points back to the warning given to Timothy about not being too quick to ordain elders. Letter A, lowercase. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. The words clearly evident mean pertaining to being easily seen and known by the public. Very easily known, very clear, very obvious. So he's saying some men's sins are really obvious, he's saying to Peter, or to Timothy rather. He's saying some sins are just obvious. You can see it in their lives. There's no question. And so he's saying that that's an obvious thing. And then it says the phrase preceding them to judgment shows that sin will eventually be judged. Of course, as we read on, of course, once a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord, their sins are forgiven, and the judgment that befell Jesus on the cross is accredited to them. Why? Because he who knew no sin, Jesus, because God has no sin, and he was God in the flesh, right? So he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. He took the judgment for yours and my sin, right? So that we could be forgiven. And so, as it reads on in this then, it says, yet there is still what is called the judgment seat of Christ, which all believers will stand before to determine rewards or loss of rewards. And so even though we're not going to be judged, if we're forgiven of our sins by accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're not going to be judged or condemned to hell because of sin, but our works are going to be judged in terms of whether or not we get rewarded. You understand? We'll either be rewarded or we'll lose reward. In fact, maybe most of us will have some reward and some loss of reward. Yeah. Does that make sense? Because we're not going to be doing everything perfect all the time, right? And so the rewards, you know, we don't have time to go into all of that, but I gave you scriptures for that. You know, the rewards, you know, are basically going to be based on whether or not we followed God's will for our lives. And none of us follow God's will for our lives 100% perfectly, right? I mean, we fail. Thank God when we fail, we can ask God to forgive us and he cleanses us from all sin. And maybe if we've kept up on, you know, repenting and asking forgiveness for our sin, maybe we won't suffer loss because it's all been washed and we'll only get reward. I don't know how it's all going to work, but we're all going to stand before God one day. And we're going to give account to our God of our life that we lived, right? Even as believers. And that giving of account, standing before him again, is not going to determine our heaven or hell. We're going to make it to heaven if we're believers in Christ, but it will determine reward, right? And so that's, I think, important to understand. And remember, we're going to stand before him someday. And then going on, notice now, after those references of Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, and 2 Corinthians 5, it goes on and it says this. A more clear translation of verse 24 is as follows. This is from the New English Translation. You might see it sometimes abbreviated NET, NET, New English Translation. It reads this way. The sins of some people are obvious, going before them into judgment, but for others they show up later. And, you know, it would seem to me that in some cases here with these elders being dealt with, you know, it wasn't obvious or they wouldn't have been made elders, right? And so, again, they showed up later. So maybe Paul's trying to encourage Timothy. Timothy, I know that maybe they looked good when you first ordained them, but it showed up later, right? And so maybe he was encouraging them that it's not necessarily all your fault or anything, Timothy, but just be careful. And then going on with this, then lowercase b, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. You know, it seems Paul's practice is never to end an idea on a negative note. It seems like you always want to end on a positive note, right? And so he talks about those that sin, the sins are clearly evident, but then he says good works. Some of their good works are clearly evident too, right? And so it reads on in the notes here, in contrast to some men's sins being clearly evident, Paul now states that the good works of others are also clearly evident or very easily known or very obvious. The phrase, those that are otherwise cannot be hidden, means that even the good works done in secret eventually come out. Even if it's at the judgment seat of Christ where rewards will be given. And so it's saying this, you know, even people that do good works, but nobody sees them. I mean, you know, God always sees it though, doesn't he, right? And God will see to it, you're rewarded one way or the other, amen? And so he sees us no matter what we're doing, where we're going, all that kind of thing. And so even if nobody else sees, God sees. And then finally, Gary Leggett writes this, and it goes like this. The meaning of these contrasts is clear. Obvious sins lead the way to judgment. Hidden sins follow men to judgment. Obvious good works are noticed, applauded, and appreciated. Hidden good works are known to God and will be rewarded. God will deal with men in a fair and equitable manner. Amen. And so God is always fair. God is always just, no matter what. And so praise God for that. Amen. Amen. All right, so that ends chapter 5. We got one more chapter to go in 1 Timothy. And as I've said before, but it's been a while, you know, that doesn't mean that's all that could be said about any of this, right? There's always more to learn. That's the beauty. One of the beautiful things about the Scripture is that you cannot exhaust it. You cannot exhaust it. There's always more that can be gleaned from this. Amen?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.